So today, I get to talk about one of, and I have a lot, but one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And I want to read that with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, it says this: "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, before I get into breaking these down, let me share with you a couple of stories. One was when my boys, Jonathan and Jacob, were very small. I think Jonathan at the time was 5, Jacob was 3, and it was during the summer, and my wife and I took them to Raccoon River Park here in town at a beach area, and Jonathan and I decided to swim, except Jonathan couldn't swim. I could. And so he put his arms around my neck, and I was going to swim out to the buoy and swim back with him holding on to my neck. Now, I was a lifeguard before I got married. That's why my wife married me, because she saw me up on the lifeguard stand and fell madly in love with me. But I grew up literally swimming from birth. I was born and raised in Florida, so swimming like this out to that buoy, that's nothing. And it really wasn't bad swimming out to the buoy. But we turned around, and for some reason, as we started heading back to shore, with, keep in mind, my son, 5-year-old boy, is hanging onto my neck, I started to grow very fatigued. And I realized pretty early on, I'm not going to make it back. And my son, who could not swim, is still holding on to my neck. And I tried, from where I was swimming and trying to get back to shore, I tried calling out to Shannon, but I was winded. She did not understand or even know what was really going on or happening. And the only thing that I could think about in my head, because this was all happening very, very fast, was I realized I ain't going to make it. I'm not going to get to shore. And I just wanted to get close enough to be able, in one last thrust, to throw my son to where he could stand up. Well, the story has a very sad ending, because I didn't make it and I died. Actually, I thought it was over. As I'm trying to get there, get closer, I started going down. But when I went down, it was far enough that my feet hit, and I was able to bounce back up. And then I was kind of just bouncing my way, going under and coming back to get to a point where I could get to be okay. And we made it to shore. And I can say that was the one time in my life that I genuinely believed, and I knew, as a matter of fact, I knew I was going to die. And I just wanted to get my son to safety. Another story. I had a friend who was at an event, was here in town actually, and he had to use the restroom, and it was an outdoor event. It had this whole line of the porta potties, and he was waiting in line to get into the porta potty, was on the phone with his wife, and you know, when you get into those, they're very cramped spaces. He told her to hold on for a second. He tried to put his phone somewhere where he thought he could, you know, say he had her on speaker. And all of a sudden, the phone dropped into the big hole. And he immediately thought, you know, I paid a lot of money for that phone. Any reasonable person would just reach down and grab that, but he ends up yelling out to his wife, honey, you want to hang up now because I'm going to have to go buy a new phone. Nothing is more fearful to us than losing our own life. And sadly, in our culture, nothing is even more anxious, it seems like now, than losing our cell phone. But so much greater than losing our cell phone is losing our life. And what I want to tell you is that you and I need to be reminded that when you sign up to follow Jesus, he doesn't promise to give you a life free from reasons to fear. He actually told us very plainly, in this world, you will have trouble. So we don't receive a life without reasons to fear. What we receive is the possibility to live life with reasons to hope that are greater than our reasons to fear. And it is our hope that allows us to face whatever's happening in the future unafraid. You see, we can stand firm even if the prospect of death is upon us, because we are awaiting the arrival of the Lord Jesus. The entire message of this sermon could be this one line, and that is this. Firm believers watch their weight. Now listen, we have been in an 8-week, we're in week 7 now of an 8-week study of this little book called 1 Thessalonians. It's the first book because he wrote 2 letters, and this is what we believe, the very first letter or very first book in the New Testament that was ever written, probably just about 20 years or so after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Thessalonica was a massive city, an important city. Paul went there. Paul planned to stay there for a while, but he couldn't because opposition arose, persecution arose. It drove him out of town before he actually wanted to leave, but he was worried about this new little group of Christians that had begun meeting and following Jesus, and he wanted to know, how are they going to handle the opposition? How are they going to stand against this pressure? So he sends his protege, Timothy, to find out. Timothy comes back to Paul with a very encouraging word, and these new Christians are indeed standing firm in Thessalonica. Paul was excited, so he writes this letter to encourage them to continue to stand firm. And the main way he did it was to remind them almost on every page that Jesus is coming back. But they had a big question. You see, the very first Christians, when Jesus actually said, I am going to return, I am going to come back, they thought it would be in their lifetime. They thought it would be soon. And some new believers in the city of Thessalonica have died since Paul has left. Maybe they were actually martyrs. And the Christians are wondering, so do they miss out now? Because they died before Jesus came back, have they missed out on everything that Jesus was going to do when he returns? And we're going to answer that question in just a moment. But I said earlier, actually this year, that I have been convicted that I have not preached often enough on the return of Jesus. There are over 300 verses in our New Testament about the return of Jesus, and yet in most churches, Jesus' return is almost rarely mentioned. It's as if it is rarely encouraging to hear that he's coming back. The return of Jesus is often preached as something that should terrify you and frighten you. But in the New Testament, and especially Paul, he thought the subject of the return of Jesus was uplifting. See what I did there? He was excited to talk about what was going to happen when Jesus came back. And these texts in our New Testament, they're not there to satisfy your curiosity about what happens at the end. They are there to fortify your faith. And here's what I mean. We don't read these verses to try to set a date when Jesus is coming back. No, they're not to set a date. They're there to encourage you and me to anticipate. We don't know when he's coming back. Paul used the metaphor of a thief. And by the way, Jesus actually uses the exact same metaphor. Now, the very first lesson that they will teach you in Thievery 101 is you don't call ahead and schedule your appointment. No thief says, this is when I'm planning to come. I just wanted you to be aware. And it's going to be like that with the return of Jesus. That metaphor is reminding us of our responsibility not to speculate a day. Our responsibility is to live expectantly every day. The New Testament is perfectly clear that the timing of the return of Jesus is not perfectly clear. But we can live with perfect confidence because our rabbi speaks the truth. Listen to what he said just before his death in John chapter 14. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So everyone, go ahead, do this for me just for a second. Turn to your neighbor with boldness and just say, Jesus is coming back. That's good. Now, turn to your neighbor, same boldness, and I want you to tell him, but you might die first. Don't be disappointed if that happens, because that means you'll be the first to rise. You see, I want you to understand that our complete salvation will be an embodied experience. Why do I use the word complete? Well, if you notice in the New Testament says we are saved. The New Testament says that we are being saved. And the New Testament says that we will be saved. And what that is telling us is that our salvation is not yet complete because Jesus hasn't returned yet. And something very important is going to happen when he does. And that raises a question. Well, what does happen to a believer who dies before Jesus comes back? Well, let's answer that question. Write this down. When a believer dies, their spirit goes to be immediately with the Lord. When Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Revelation chapter 6, the souls of the martyrs are underneath the altar and they're crying out to the Lord, how long until we are avenged? They're with Jesus, but Jesus hasn't come back yet. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I'm torn. I've got these two desires. I want to go and be with Jesus, but I need to stay for your sake. This is how he puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I think this makes it very clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So Paul believed, as soon as I die, I am with the Lord. And that's very important. What Paul is saying is, I desire to be with Jesus. What he's not saying is, I desire to be without a body. Now that idea actually has drifted into Christian theology, but that's not Christian, that is Platonic ideology in Greek tradition. You see, they thought that the body and material things were evil. The Judeo-Christian tradition is that God made the world and God made everything good in the beginning. And so our hope is not to be out of the body. Our hope is to receive our sin-free, sick-free body. You see, the Bible never mentions the resurrection of the spirit. The spirit is with Jesus. The Bible mentions the resurrection of the body. And when Christ returns, our salvation then is going to be complete because our spirits will be reunited with our glorified bodies. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians 3:20 says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what is it that's going to happen? He's going to take our weak, mortal bodies, and he's going to change them into glorious bodies like his own. And please understand, this is not the reconstruction of this old body. Amen? That's awesome. No, it is the recreation of our new bodies using the seed that was sown. And that's the metaphor that Paul uses, and all of the gardeners in the world understand that you put a seed in the ground and something comes from that seed, but it's a new form, much more glorious than that which was put into the ground. And that's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to look at this with me. 1 Corinthians 15, read this from your own Bible. It says this in verse 42. "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. You say, well, Pastor, the question for me is, what if it's been a long time ago and now the body's just been completely decomposed? I mean, what about people who died at sea and were eaten up by sharks? And what about people that were in a fire and they were incinerated, or they died in some explosion in war, or they were cremated? God's going to take the dust and he's going to recreate. You see, if God can make something out of nothing, then God can make something out of something. And what Paul is saying is that nobody is going to miss out when Jesus returns, whether they are dead or whether they are alive. All believers are going to receive their new bodies, and they're going to meet Jesus in the air, and then they're going to return with their conquering king, to reign on the new earth. This is a side thought for just a moment. This is the only time in the Bible where you see the word rapture used in some translations. And it appears with that phrase, the NIV translates it, that we will be caught up in the air. And there's a lot of theories about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. I don't have time to go into all of them. I just want you to understand what the first readers of this particular letter would have understood when they heard these words. Because that word caught up, that word rapture, was not a religious word. It was a political word. It was used when a king went off to war and he won a great victory and he would be on his way back and the word got back to the city, our king is almost here. And the entire city would go out and they would meet their king and they would celebrate with their king and they would return and reign in the city together with their king. And so what they understood, and what I want you to see, is what's going to happen when Jesus returns and we're going to meet him in the air. Our spirits are literally going to be reunited with our glorified bodies. The earth, it says in 1 Peter 3, is going to be purged by fire, and we're going to return with Jesus to reign over this new earth forever with our King. That's what we wait for. I find it very interesting. Google just recently released their most searched topics recently. Every single day, billions of people on planet Earth search for things on Google. In the last 5 years, one of the biggest search topics, bigger than political stuff, bigger than technological advances, even bigger than the ever popular, how can I make money online, has been a single word. Hope. People are searching for hope. And if you're a believer, our search is over. Listen to what Paul says in Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says this: we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if we are going to stand firm, we're going to have to wait well. And what Paul did in our text in 1 Thessalonians 4 is he gives us some great advice on how we can watch our wait. When we put our hope in the return of Jesus, the very first thing that happens is that we grieve confidently. You've got to get your theology right or you're going to grieve wrong. So Paul starts out, verse 13, that we want you to know what's going to happen to the believers who have died. And he answers the question, well, why? Why do you want us to know that? So that you do not grieve like people who have no hope. Have you ever heard the sound of grief without hope? When you've been a pastor as long as I have, then you've heard that sound many times. And it is a terrible sound. Believers grieve differently. Paul is not saying that it's wrong to grieve. He's not saying that we need to put on some silly face and pretend that nothing really hurts us. When Stephen was stoned, it tells us in Acts chapter 8, verse 2, that godly men buried his body. And then it says this, and they mourned deeply for him. Of course we grieve. Life is hard. Amen? There are a lot of sorrowful things that we deal with, but we grieve differently. And the reason our grief is different is because we are mourning a temporary loss. We grieve like we grieve because we believe what we believe. What do we believe? Well, again, the very next verse, verse 14 in 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." And by the way, that phrase, asleep, is just a metaphor. It is not to be taken literally. Some do. Some take that very literally. By the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses take that very literally. And they teach an ideology of soul sleep. I do not accept that. Why don't I accept that? Because look at the martyrs again in Revelation 6. They're underneath the altar. They're crying out to Jesus. They're telling him, "How long, Lord, until we are avenged?" They're awake. They're conscious. They're aware of what's happening. So will you be. So will I be. We will be with the Lord. Not sleeping until he comes. See, our hope is not based on a wish. Our hope is based on an event. Our confidence in what God is going to do is grounded because of our knowledge of what God has already done. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that when he returns, he's going to bring everyone that has died back to be with him. Dr. Gary Habermas, respected theologian, I've got actually several of his books in my office. He tells about the journey that he walked with his wife, Debbie, who died when she was only 43 years old. She thought she got the flu. Turns out she was diagnosed with cancer and she was dead 4 months later. And he said as he was in that season, he prayed to God, "God, why is my best friend dying?" And he heard the Lord say, "Did I raise my son from the dead?" "Well, yes, Lord, but why is my best friend dying?" "Gary, did I raise my son from the dead?" "Well, yes, Lord, but Gary, did I raise my son from the dead?" And it's the only answer he got from the Lord. And he wrote, "It was the only answer I ultimately found out that I needed." That there is life in the grief because there's life after the grave. How do we know this? God rose his son from the dead. And if you liked Christ's resurrection, you're going to love the sequel. And so we watch our weight by grieving confidently, but also by living consistently. In other words, your life should preach a sermon. Your life should preach the return of Jesus without even having to use words. Our country went through an awful struggle during the civil rights movement. 1960, at the height of the civil rights movement, there's a restaurant in Decatur, Georgia. There's pictures. You can see this. You could Google it online. On the window of this particular restaurant were two signs. The glass front window. One simply said, "Jesus is coming back," in bold letters. Right next to that sign, it said this: "We reserve the right to refuse service to anyone." And that was code, by the way, in Decatur, Georgia, or anywhere in the South, for if you're black, you don't even need to think about coming in this restaurant. See that? There's an incongruity in those two messages. Someone's proclaiming Jesus is coming back someday, but today I'm not going to live in the world that's going to come until that day. Your life should preach the return of Jesus without even having to use words. The return of Christ is not just a doctrine that we affirm, it is a doctrine that we apply. This is why every major text in the New Testament about the return of Christ is immediately followed by a call for you and I to holy living. 2 Peter 3 is one of our longest texts, and it talks about how Christ is going to return, and God is patient, but his return is for sure, and the whole earth is going to be then purged with fire and all of that. And then it says this in 2 Peter 3, verse 14, it says, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Live like you believe the return is sure. Live like where history is headed. In other words, show what you believe about that day by the way you're living this day. Your commitment to holiness literally reveals your eagerness for the return of Jesus." I just don't understand what some Christians are thinking. I know Christians who have a relationship with alcohol. They start drinking. They're looking for the buzz. And they know where that trajectory is going to take them, but they don't stop drinking. They just keep drinking. I know Christians that will watch and call entertainment something that is so morally degrading, they would never think about watching that with a small child next to them, much less Jesus. I know Christians get on the internet and they literally post the most hateful, vitriolic, mean things to their brothers and sisters in Christ because they disagree with them on the internet. I don't know what they're thinking. I just know what they're not thinking. They're not thinking Jesus might come back at any moment. I want you to hear again what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4 says this, "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet." And what he's saying is the reason you can long for the day is because you belong to the day. You don't belong to the night. Night is when it's dark and people do things at night they don't want other people to see in the day. Night is when you do things you don't want people to know about. And we, as believers, we don't live that way. We don't have a death wish, but we do have a death strategy. And that is that we live every day with the end in mind. Let me illustrate. Baseball season is in full swing. I would say go Cubbies. They've lost 7 in a row. I'm wanting to pull my hair out already. But if you're a baseball fan, you have heard the phrase, maybe even if you're not a baseball fan, you've heard this phrase, clutch hitter. Well, the idea with a clutch hitter is that there are some batters who are especially skilled at coming through in very intense situations. Like it's the ninth inning, the game is tied. Maybe there's a pinch hitter that comes up to bat and they will just have this knack for coming through in a moment like that and getting the winning run. Clutch hitter. It's a myth. They've actually done studies. Nobody bats better in those kinds of situations. In fact, even the best hitters bat worse in those situations. Here is what they've learned. How you finish in the ninth inning is the same way you bat in the first inning. You're going to finish like you played the entire game. If you have been playing earlier in the game, not so great, you're going to probably end in the game, not so great. And the same is true in life. I know people who say, you know, I don't have it all together right now. I know that I'm not living for Jesus right now. I know that Jesus wants me to do things right now, but maybe later, I'm going to try to get ready. I'm going to try to fix some things, but later, right now, I'm just living a little bit of myself right now. You're going to finish the race that you are running right now. You don't have to get ready. If you stay ready, the believer should live like Jesus Christ rose from the dead this morning, and he is going to come back this evening. Our discipleship should be evidence of our citizenship. We are citizens, the Bible tells us, of heaven. You've heard me mention before the name Dallas Willard. When Dallas Willard was just 2 years old, his mother died. And her last words to her husband on her deathbed were this: keep eternity before our children. What an assignment. She was telling him to raise their kids consciously aware that life is temporary. That's what you and I do for each other. That's why we close with this idea. Paul says he wants us to grieve confidently. He wants us to live consistently. And he wants us to remind constantly. Hope must be professed to be possessed. And this is why the very first Christians, when they would come up to one another and they would greet each other, they would say a single word, Maranatha. They would just remind each other, Jesus is coming back. Life has this way of making our wait seem very long. So we need to help each other wait well. So in chapter 4, he talks about Jesus returning, how we're going to rise, we're going to meet him in the air, we're going to live with Jesus forever. And this is how he closes that section. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18 says this: therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then in chapter 5, he goes into that section where he says, don't live like you're in the night, you live like you are in the day. Be sober. Put on the armor. And how does he close that section? Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. When is the last time you had a meal or a conversation with a good Christian friend and the topic of Jesus' return came up? Thinking about the return of Jesus should cause us to start thinking about who it is that we can encourage. Who do you know that needs some help watching their weight? How about the older senior saint who wakes up every day and their body is a little more frail and a little more weak? They could use some encouragement. How about the disciple you know that is getting a little lax in their holiness and they need to be reminded, you know what, my friend, Jesus is coming back. You need to get your life in order. Do you know somebody who's facing death and they literally have no hope? They could use some good news. How about the Christian you know that is constantly fretting about what they're seeing on TV, fretting about the price of gas, fretting about who's sitting in the White House, fretting about all the events of this world? Maybe they need to be reminded that this world is in the hands of our God, not any person. Or maybe you know a family member who's grieving the loss of a beloved believer, and they could use some encouragement. When I was a baby preacher and I started preaching in Putnam, Illinois, I had an older preacher at my in-law's church, actually. His name is Brian Geese. He's still alive. But he mentored me. And I remember when I moved here, Brian wrote me a little letter. And he wrote to encourage me in this new venture. And he signed the letter, "Mike, keep your eyes on heaven." That is a good word. That's a word that I needed. And there is somebody that you know that needs some encouragement today. And that's the believer who's afraid that Jesus is going to come back because they are not really sure about their salvation. And I want to speak to you especially because I want to remind you that my confidence and your confidence in what God is going to do is grounded in what God has already done. So look again at how Paul closes our text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10, it says this: "He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." What's our hope when he comes back? What we've done for Christ? No. It's what Christ has done for us. Christ died for us so that whether we are alive or dead, when he returns, we'll be with him forever. Our hope is not a wish of what might happen. Our hope is an expectation because of what has happened. Christ died for us, and he's coming back for us. And we have this assurance because our rabbi tells us the truth. And so our hope is not flimsy. Our salvation rests on a firm foundation. And this is why we stand firm and we remind each other constantly. It's Memorial Day weekend. One of the things that my wife and I have done this weekend for bunch of years now, since our friends have left us, as we go and we put flowers on the graves of some of our friends. One of those friends was Jennifer Hooger. And Jennifer, many of you know, she died of ALS. ALS is an awful disease. After a while, Jennifer wasn't able to speak and communicate anymore. In fact, the same form of ALS that Jennifer had is the same form that Jerry Ann Ritter has. Jerry Ann Ritter won't be able to speak soon. But Lonnie, Jennifer's husband, was able through the ALS Association to get this computer that would recognize Jennifer's eye movement, and she could look at letters and she could spell out phrases and sentences, and the computer would communicate. My wife loved changing the voice on the computer things that would really annoy Jennifer. But I remember being with Jennifer alone in her living room as she was on that bed, and we were speaking about her funeral service. And through this computer voice that was clunky and slower, we discussed the details. And I was getting emotional as I was sitting there with her. And through the computer, I heard this: "Mike, I'm ready." And she was. Did you know Jesus is more eager to come for his bride than any groom who has ever waited for a wedding? He's not sending someone. He's coming himself. And I may be alive when he comes, or I might die before he does. But either way, I'm ready. And I really want you to be too. So if you haven't gone all in with Jesus, what in the world are you waiting for? What decision do you have to make that's holding you back? Take a step today and just go all in with Jesus, because he's coming back. And it might be today. So I want to pray. And maybe what you need to do while I pray is you just need to come up here to these steps and you need to get ready to do some business with the Lord this morning. So would you stand up? I want to pray over you this morning. Holy Spirit, would you take this teaching and apply it to every heart in the way that is most needed? For some, I think what is needed today is assurance. They don't have to be afraid. They don't have to wonder. For some, what they need is enlightenment. They don't have to be confused anymore about what's going to happen. But for some, what they need is conviction. They need to get their life in line with what they say they believe. But for many of us, God, what we need is just a renewed hope to share our hope with other people. And there are still some, God, what they need is just courage. Courage to go all in with Jesus. So give each of us today what we need to be blessed by what the Spirit has taught us today. Thank you for what you did through Jesus, and thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.